Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and our sermon text this morning is verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. The opening section of this letter, a letter that is written for Christians who find themselves in a fiery trial, as Peter describes it in chapter 4, verse 12, he opens this letter reminding his readers of the eternal hope that they have in Christ. He reminds them of their identity as God's people. He reminds them of basic general commands to pursue holiness of life, love for the household of faith, continued feeding on the word of the gospel of Christ. But then at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he moves to focus on more specific descriptions of the life that we are called to, a life where we are not indulging the passions of the flesh and are giving consideration how to live with honorable conduct before unbelievers. He gives then three examples of how Christians should live with unbelievers. He talks about how Christians should live if unbelievers are their governing authorities, how Christians should conduct themselves if they're a slave and their master is an unbeliever. He even speaks to wives, believing wives who may have unbelieving husbands, and describes how they should live with them. But having spoken to wives, he then, as the scriptures often do, it speaks to the other side of the relationship. We saw that last week, chapter 3, verse 7, and he speaks specifically to husbands. And he speaks to them about how to live with their wives who are believers. So his focus has shifted a little bit. And having thought about how a believing husband should live with his believing wife, now when we come to chapter 3, verse 8, Peter is coming back and he's focusing on a theme of how we should conduct ourselves with one another in the household of faith. He's told us that we should have a devoted, committed love to one another back at the end of chapter 1. And now, in a sense, he comes back to that theme. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. In these verses, Peter is laying out for us a goal, something to aim at. The ESV and the other English translations that I could easily get to and look at, they all tend to translate this finally, but I don't believe that that's the right way to translate this. I'm not sure how the translations got going in that direction, but the expression here indicates an aim, a goal, a purpose. The exact same expression is used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "The aim or the goal of our instruction is love proceeding from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." It's an aim, a goal. And it's as if the Apostle Peter comes to this point in the letter, and he stands back from these particular aspects of our behavior and conduct as Christians, and he says, generally, when you stand back, this is your aim and your goal. And so as we come to a text that's going to lay out an aim, a goal for us as believers in Christ, it's worth taking a moment and asking ourselves, what is our aim? What is our goal? And brothers and sisters, our aims, our goals tend to have to do with us. How is everybody and everything, including God, how are they treating me? Can I get things to be more the way I want them? We find it very easy to have goals like that. But Peter's laying out a goal that, for us, that's very different. It's a goal that we really can only have as people who are God's new creation in Christ, united to Christ and dwelt by His Spirit, His redeemed people, with a hope in heaven that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. What is this goal? What is the aim that we should have? And we can see there that it is spread out for us in verse 8. It's character of the heart. We might think when he's going to give us a goal, something to aim for as believers, we might think that he's going to tell us something to go out and do, to change the world for Christ, to revolutionize something. Maybe he'll give us a list of things to do outwardly. But when Peter stands back, puts on his panoramic wide-angle lens, and he gives us a goal, he focuses not on the outside, not the things that we can do and say specifically in the first place, but he focuses inwardly. I think you can see that in the words here. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. I don't mean to imply that these things he's describing don't get worked out in our words and actions, because they do. But they don't start with our words and actions. They start inwardly. Hearts that have been made new through Christ. There are five of these characteristics that he lays out here. They seem to have some arrangement to them. The first and the last are both words that have the root of the mind built into them. So the first one is unity of mind. The last one is humility or lowliness of mind. It has to do with our thoughts. It has to do with a mindset, a way of thinking. And he says that as Christians, we should be having this way of thinking where we think the same as one another. That we should have a lowliness of mind, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. But it's the mind. The middle word in here is brotherly love. But again, it's that idea of love, a heart commitment to others, an esteem that we have for them. We've already focused on that a little bit earlier in the service this morning. And then on either side of this word for brotherly love, he's actually describing, I think, what we would call feelings. Things like sympathy, compassion, tenderheartedness. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to stand back and say, have this as a goal as believers, we can't start on the outside. We have to start on the inside. We can only begin to live in the ways that our Lord calls us to when we have a new heart, that we are constantly feeding and nurturing with the love of God to us in Christ. God has treated us with blessing and life, even though we deserve death and curse. He's done this in His Son. And loved in that way by Him, and in a safe and stable relationship that has an unbelievably happy future, the Lord will strengthen us to cultivate more and more these types of heart characteristics. But your goal is this heart character. And it is heart character especially expressed to other members of the body of Christ. Here again, this is implied in the terms. The middle term, brotherly love. Well, brotherly, that's meaning that we're in the same household, the same family. And humanly speaking, we're not in the same family. Oh, a few of us are in the same family, kids with parents, brothers with sisters. But for the most part, we're not family, humanly speaking. But in Christ, we really are of the same family. We are members of the household of God. Matter of fact, Christians are heirs with Christ of His inheritance. Every Christian calls upon God as Father. They confess the same Christ. They are indwelt by the same Spirit. These are things that we are to especially exude and express and genuinely have in our hearts with members of the body. This is why he can talk about unity of mind. If we think about 2 Corinthians 6, that's the place where Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And finally, after he says a few other things, he says that it's not possible for the believer to have anything in common with idols. There's no fundamental agreement of mind between believers and unbelievers. So when Peter here is saying that we should have a oneness of mind, again, the implication is that he is speaking to us in our relationship with other members of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we meditated on it before the call to worship. Paul writes this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Our society values individuality, being your own person. That's not a value of Scripture. The value in Scripture is that Christians should strive to have oneness of mind. And the only way you get oneness of mind, brothers and sisters, as Christians, is by submitting our minds to the revealed Word of God. This is the standard for our thinking. It's not Christian and it's not good to feel some freedom to take exception to certain things in the Bible. That's not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit inspired this book. And the work of the Spirit in any one of us is going to be to submit our minds to what God reveals in this book, not to make us feel at liberty to take exceptions to things that God has said. So we're to have this unity of mind, to think the same way about our faith and our God and the way we should live and one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. And of course, as we do that, we're going to have the last of these characteristics, a humble mind, a lowly mind. A mind, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. Having a lowliness of mind. You see, part of being a Christian means that we understand we are only at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of what He has done for us. It's not because any one of us is better than the other, or any of us is better than anybody who isn't a Christian. The worthiness is not with us. The worthiness is in Christ. And so we think accurately about ourselves and one another. But when we understand that we are brothers and sisters, that we have agreement in our thinking under the Word of God, that in the gospel we don't think more highly of ourselves than other, then that allows these two other characteristics that he talks about here. Sympathy. Being together with someone else in their suffering. Seeing the ways that they are experiencing weakness, hardship, instead of being offended by it, we can come and as a brother or sister in Christ, have in our heart and be able to reach out to them with sympathy. And the other word here that describes this sense of compassion is a tender heart. This is kind of a strange sounding word. I hope you'll indulge me to have a little bit of fun with it here. Eusplanchnos. Isn't that a weird sounding word? Your splanchna are your guts in Greek. And it's this sense that when you're really feeling something, you know how sometimes you kind of feel it here? That compassion, that hurt, and you just, you put that on the front of things, it means well. We're supposed to have good guts. Guts that reach out well to one another in the body of Christ. A sense of compassion. What did you learn today? To have good guts for one another. Our goal is heart character that is especially expressed to other members of the body of Christ. And And there's one more thing. All of us without exception, who call upon Christ, all of us are to have as our goal heart character towards the body of Christ. See, he says, finally, all of you. We're good at understanding that everybody else in the body of Christ ought to have these characteristics toward us. I want you all to agree with me. I want you all to have compassion for me. I want you all to have brotherly love for me. I want you to have good guts for me. I want you to have a humble mind toward me. But it's harder for us to see that we need to do this to everybody else as well. So we can't read this and think, boy, it's so great to be a part of the church because everybody's going to treat me this way. We have to realize we're being called to treat everybody else that way as well, to have these heart characteristics toward one another. In our day, it's not uncommon to hear people say things like, "This is just the way I am. Take me or leave me." Or, "You can't expect me to be something that I'm not." And somehow that almost makes sense to us. But of course, if we think about it a little bit, it really doesn't make sense. Because actually, God does expect things from us that we're not. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and became sinners, and became covered in the shame of their sin, God didn't come to them and say, "By the way, now that you're sinners, I know that you can't love me and love one another, and so I'm not going to expect that of you anymore. I'm just going to let you be who you are." We know that he didn't do that. But what about us as Christians? Well, of course, the good news of the gospel is that what God expects of us that we haven't done, Jesus has suffered for that in our place. And what God expects of us, Jesus has performed in our place. So even in the gospel, God has not stopped expecting. But all his expectations are satisfied in Jesus. That's the good news. But to every one of us who believes in Christ, God doesn't then come to us and say, "Well, I know that you still have abiding sin. I don't expect any of these things of you. You just be true to yourself as someone who still has abiding sin." Of course, he doesn't say that. Living in these ways, having these heart characteristics, these are not the basis on which we have a relationship with God. The basis, the only basis that we can have a relationship of peace with God is Christ fulfilling these expectations, both the punishment for our sin and the righteous life that we should have lived. That's the only basis. But since we believe in Christ and belong to him, now God does call us to walk in these things. These are the things that we are to pursue. These are our goal, our aim, the things that we're to be striving for. Now, as long as everybody is treating you, treating me well, we can almost think that we're doing pretty good with these things. Yeah, I'm thinking the same way. I'm having compassion, brotherly love, good guts, a humble mind. But of course, that's not really where these heart characteristics get tested. They don't get tested when people are treating us well. They get tested when we're hurt, when someone harms us in some way. It's the word in our text here, evil. Verse 9, when he says, do not repay evil with evil. It's when someone has harmed us, we perceive, we think that they have let us down. It's when they have spoken to us in a way that is mean, harsh, condescending. As it's translated here, reviling. And that's when the characteristics of our hearts really get tested. What's in there? And Peter, this is not a new sentence in the Greek. It's really just a continuation. It seems that having laid out these heart characteristics, he then moves on to what they look like, how they get lived out when we're harmed, when people speak to us in a way that is hurtful. And he says that these heart characteristics, the way they respond when hurt is done to us, is that they don't seek to do hurt and harm back. You've used words to me, I'm going to use, that sting, I'm going to sting you back with my mouth. You've done something that's really hurt me, or you haven't done something I think you should. I feel really let down. I'm going to make you pay for it in some way. And Peter says that our goal and our aim is to have these heart characteristics. And that means that we're not going to respond to people that way. It means, let me make it a little bit more specific. I don't know if maybe you've thought about it this way, but it means that when someone does evil to us, they harm us in some way. When someone reviles us, they wound us with their words. As Christians, it is God's will for us to suffer. We're going to have to suffer the blow, the hurt, the harm. We can't feel the hurt and the sting and the pain and the sadness and lash back, because we're to realize that person is my brother or my sister. We're in the same faith. I don't think of myself so important that I have to get even with everyone, because I realize I do the same kinds of things to other people. And so I'm going to have compassion and good guts toward them. They've hurt, they've harmed, that's what it feels like to me. Their words sting, they've wounded. But I belong to my Savior, and I'm going to have to keep on entrusting myself to to him who judges justly. Verse 23, when he was reviled, Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, we're Christians. We belong in the most intimate way to this man who was perfectly righteous and suffered so much unrighteousness at the hands of evil men, and he endured it, entrusting himself to God. Peter does not mean that the Christian cannot constructively respond to harm or hurt or sin. I don't believe his point is just take it, be a sponge, and do nothing ever about it. We are called to hurt, to suffer, and then think about how to constructively respond in love, in sympathy, in oneness of mind, in humility. That's different than just lashing back at people. But it's a whole lot more difficult. It's rarely something that we can do quickly. Sometimes we have to stop. We have to think, we have to pray, we have to just suffer for a while and seek the Lord and then figure out how do I respond and try to do something constructive with this brother or this sister. You see, we're not to get back with our words or our actions. Instead, and this very much ties into the teaching of our Savior, we are to bless instead. Verse 9, on the contrary, bless. Now, this doesn't mean that I come up to you, I kick you in the shin, and you just say the words, God bless you. Again, this is not an outward thing. I don't mean that it never becomes outward, but it's not just having the right words. What it means is that instead of having the heart disposition that wants to hurt back, harm back, get back at the person, that the Christian has a heart disposition that even when it has been hurt and wounded, it says, I still genuinely desire your good, your benefit. I still want you to be treated rightly and properly. I desire that before the Lord, perhaps in prayer. Perhaps I may say the words in some way. But it's fundamentally a desire of the heart, genuinely before the Lord, that when we've been hurt by someone, we want their good, their blessing, their benefit, for God to work well in them and in their life. Not desiring their harm, but their benefit. And Peter says that we should do this because to this you were called. Dear Christian, you have been called to blessing in Christ. You've been called to benefit from God in Christ when you really did deserve hell. Peter goes on then to quote from a portion, it's basically a quotation from Psalm 34. We don't know exactly what's going on, but there's lots of reason to think that either Peter has been thinking a lot and meditating on Psalm 34 back in chapter 2, verse 3, the expression, tasting that the Lord is good. That comes from Psalm 34. And there's all sorts of other verbal analogies and connections. So he's either been thinking about it a lot, or Psalm 34 is something that he regularly used in his apostolic teaching. But here we get a more extended quote. This is that psalm where David, he writes after he had acted like a crazy guy before Abimelech. And he talks about how the Lord has rescued him, that he has looked to the Lord in faithfulness. He's continued to do what is good and right, and the Lord has delivered him. And he turns and he exhorts God's people to do the same and to look for God's salvation. You see, King David, he was a king of Israel, and under the law. And he says that as he lived under that and trusted the Lord in continuing to do good, he, as the anointed king, was delivered by the Lord. He acted in weakness, not in strength, in fidelity to God, not in human shenanigans. The Lord delivered him and saved him. He exhorts God's people to do the same, but if we think about it, these words can sound more like bad news for us than good news. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Who can read that with honesty before the Lord and think, if that's the basis of me having life and good days and peace and God's eyes looking on me in favor, I'm a goner. But David was a type. He points to another, a greater king, his greater son, who was promised the eternal kingdom. You see, Psalm 34 is also the psalm that says that none of the Lord's servants' bones will be broken. It's alluded to in Christ and his crucifixion, that none of his bones were broken like the other men crucified next to him. And my friends, I have good news for you. That this psalm is fulfilled by Christ. The one you look to, the one you trust in, he did these things. He desired not just for himself, but representing you. He desired for you life, good days, not just in this age, but for all eternity. In the eternal kingdom, he kept his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Do you see how that ties again back to chapter 2, verses 22 and 23? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. Jesus fulfills Psalm 34 for you. Let him turn from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And even when our Savior seemed to have been overcome by evil men in his weakness, the eyes of the Lord were on him. He had the Father's favor. On the third day, he was raised from death in newness of life, the beginning of the new creation in his resurrection, vindicated by God. You see, brothers and sisters, there is a man who has entered this goodness of life and length of days beyond anything we can know in this age. And if you're a believer in Christ, you have both died in him and you are alive in him. Paul can even say that you are seated with him, with Christ, in heavenly places. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. For the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so, brothers and sisters, these heart characteristics, these are heart characteristics that are properly yours in Christ. It's to this you have been called. You have been called to be blessed in Christ. And now in Christ, you are called to bless, to genuinely desire good and benefit to others, even when you have been harmed. And so in Christ, united to him, indwelt by his Spirit, with a hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, have as your aim, your goal, all of you, to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you and we humbly spread out before you and acknowledge before you how often and in how many ways our hearts do not have this kind of character. We thank you for the ways that we see it perfectly in our Savior, and we thank you that he has done this perfectly for us, but we must acknowledge that we have only begun to take small steps in these things. But we do desire in our Lord to walk in them more and more, and to be characterized not just individually, but to be characterized as a body of believers more and more with these things, that it might really be evident to those outside of Christ that because of our love for one another, that people will know that we are Jesus' disciples. And so, give us grace in these things. Please bear good fruit in us in these things. And may we grow and deepen in a fellowship with our Savior in suffering for these things, realizing that many, many times you do call us to suffer at the hands of others, even at the hands of other believers. And so strengthen us to suffer and figure out how to constructively respond with oneness of mind and sympathy and compassion and brotherly love and humility. Strengthen us to do that instead of just getting back. Please glorify yourself in these ways. And please strengthen us now to this kind of life and thinking as we come and receive our Savior in these outward signs of bread and wine. Please assure us again that we have him, that in him we have every good thing, and that we have the kingdom, and that in this relationship of peace, we can walk in these things. Strengthen us, we pray, and give us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare now to come to the Lord's Supper.